your praises, I will sing your praises forevermore.
Father, we're very conscious that we can't always do that in our own strength. There are times when we don't feel like we can bring you our praises, but it's a command that you give us. And we pray that in those times we would dig deep and dig so deep to seek you in them that we will do it in your strength. Lord, there aren't enough words to thank you for what you did for us. All we can say is thank you and seek to serve you and follow you all the days of our lives. So help us to do that. Amen. We pray for Daniel as he brings your word to us. We pray that we would have open hearts and minds to hear what we need to hear, maybe to be challenged, but help us to take away something from your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, George. I'm not going to ask you how you are today because I already know, but every now and then I will still do it. Today we are going to continue our journey, spiritual journey, through the book of Nehemiah. So far, we've just finished chapter 2, and Tim Harrop and Andy did a great job covering this chapter. However, I felt compelled to stay in the same chapter. And this is not because they did not cover everything, or I think I need to somehow just add and prove that I can preach it in a better way. I actually spoke with them, and I spoke with Andy prior to my holiday, and I said, I'm planning to preach from the same chapter. You lay the foundation in a very expository way, and unless you really cover everything that God laid on my heart, I will change my mind. And on Wednesday night, Andy sent his notes, and I was very pleased with what he presented. But it's still something to be discovered in this chapter. Nehemiah can be seen as a book from which we can extract loads of lessons in leadership. A lot of books written, a lot of sermon preached, they focus so much on leadership and vision on this book. It's good, it's fine. I want to reinforce the fact that it is not primarily a book of leadership. There are some lessons on leadership. When we place this book in the grand scheme of things, in the meta-narrative of the Bible, it is far more than just leadership principles and lessons. However, I thought it's good for us today to extract some principles of leadership so you as a church may understand even better how we do things in this church, what is my heart when it comes to leadership, why I've changed some things, why I'm in favor of pluralist leadership, and a number of things that we observe over the last 5 years together. On top of that, we will learn that it's not just me or Andy or Tim or the whole trustee team, deacons, who are really leaders. By the end of this sermon, I hope each one of you may realize you are a leader. You are called to lead in your context of life to some certain extent, let's say. So today we are going to look from above, just as a general view, especially on chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 2, just a very bit at the beginning, and even have a little bit of a look in chapter 3. I'm not sure how many of you had the curiosity to read chapter 3. I hope actually all of you read the whole book. But chapter 3 can be, sorry if I have to say this, can be seen as a very boring chapter. Yes, I said it. There are some parts in Scripture when you read and say, wow, I would rather skip over it. But when you look in depth, you discover amazing, amazing teachings and reality. I'm not going to cover it all. It's a long chapter. And next Sunday, I'm not going to tell you who is going to preach. We will look in chapter 3. So, several principles of leadership today. It's not going to be an exhaustive list, just some that I thought they might be relevant for us today. I'll do my best to stick with my notes because there are so many. I could preach 3 sermons out of this. So I try to keep it within an hour. I hope you wouldn't mind. Over many years, as we look in through the whole Bible and in history, God uses human leadership. He could lead the whole world by himself. But this is his choice to lead through us. I'm overwhelmed by this very thought, that God, the Almighty God, the one who has all the resources, all the wisdom, he chooses to lead even his church through us. I'm overwhelmed. He gets the glory, but his way to accomplish his work is through us, through leaders. Just think with me, would Israel have ever crossed the Red Sea if not for a Moses? Would they have taken the promised land without Joshua? Would Jerusalem ever have become what it is and we know about the temple and everything without a King David and then Solomon? Would the gospel have ever penetrated to Asia Minor and reach even into Europe without a person called Paul? No way. That's why I love this book of Nehemiah. He is a great leader, and we have so many things to learn from him. Everyone else saw obstacles in his time, while he saw opportunities. Where many saw problems, he saw potential. Even today, engineers and architects marvel at what he could accomplish in Jerusalem, rebuilding those massive walls in just 52 days. And not with experts, but with volunteer labor and no modern equipment as we have today. As we learned so far, Nehemiah was a Jewish man living hundreds of miles, 800 miles away from his home. He was born in captivity in Persia. He had no expertise in construction, in leadership, in governing. He was the cupbearer of the king. But serving a great king, I'm pretty sure he observed the way he led. However, that was not enough. God equipped him for that task. There is a saying that leaders are born. To a certain degree, I accept this saying. But when God puts his hand upon a person, equips that person, takes him or her out of obscurity, you'll just be marveled and amazed what that person can do under God's leadership. We've learned that when he heard about the walls of Jerusalem lying in waste and ruins, imagine these are the walls, he was devastated. His heart was broken. He became a bloke with a burden, I said at some point. A man with a mission. A folk with a focus. He prays and weeps and plans. And then he sees miracles happening. As the king actually breaks his own law and gives him permission to go home and start rebuilding those walls. The king gives him protection in the form of an armed guard with him, and then he gives him all the provisions, all the resources that he needed. We've learned that after 120 days of prayer and planning, Nehemiah gets everything he needed from the king, perhaps in less than 10 minutes. The last sermon I preached, in chapter 1, I concluded with this principle that I would like you to remember. When we kneel before the King of Kings, we can stand before any earthly king. And he experienced that. In other words, Nehemiah first knelt down and wept. Kneel down and pray. Stand up and work. He went into action. But it all began with being available. When he could say there are plenty of people out there, when he could judge them, what are they doing? What is Ezra, my good friend, who has all the knowledge in the Bible, who went 13 years prior to Nehemiah into Jerusalem, what is he doing? He did nothing of this. But he said, Lord, I want to be that person. I don't have the expertise, but I have a heart. I can be that person. I want to be available. I want to do what others are not doing. God always is looking for willing volunteers ready to work with joy. And when God opens the door, no man can shut it. And when God closes the door on a deal, no man can kick it down. Nehemiah goes from being the cupbearer to being one of the best contractors and God's anointed leader of his people. Now, looking at our stage today, before I'm going to deliver these principles of leadership, we too have a church to build. We've learned from the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians, actually, we've been before Haggai, that we are called to build a church, a spiritual church, not a building like this, although sometimes we have to do that. But we also have to build a life. We have to build a family, those who have family. Those of you who are parents, we are called to build little lives that one day will be big lives. We are called to build communities around. There are things to build in our workplace, at our school, in our circles of life. And in a way or another, as I said at the beginning, we are all leaders in our context of life. Even if you are a single mom, you are a leader. If you are a single dad, you are a leader. If you are a professor, a teacher, whatever you are, wherever you are, in a neighborhood, you can be a leader. And above all, we are all called to lead people to heaven, to God. And even if you don't do that, you are still a leader. Because some may lead people astray from God. Rather than heaven, some lead people into hell. They are still leaders. So, these principles apply not just to pastors, not just to deacons, not just to care group leaders and worship leaders, but to each one of you. The first principle that I would like to observe from the life of Nehemiah is that good leaders understand the value of solitude. At the beginning, in chapter 1, after Nehemiah heard the bad news, although he had a job, although he had to carry on being the cupbearer of the king, in his private life, he spent time with God in solitude. He prayed and fasted. And he knew how to use wisely what we may call our leisure time, our spare time. But in chapter 2, and Andy focused on that, we notice, you observe last Sunday, how when he went to Jerusalem, when he arrived there, for 3 days, Nehemiah decided to go and inspect the walls by night, only with a few people around him. Soon as he arrived, he could sit somewhere on a hill, on the top of a roof, and start shouting, "Come on, I am the man of God. I'm here to rebuild. I'm your new leader. Come around. I even have letters from the king from Artaxerxes Longimanus. He didn't do that. He spent already 120 days in prayer, but it, notice this, it's one thing to hear from the distance about a situation. That was enough. 800 miles away, he heard about their situation. That broke his heart and lay a burden on his heart. But it's another thing to come and see and notice and observe the situation with your own eyes. He took time, 3 days, 3 nights in a row, in solitude. Leaders should spend time alone. Leadership, unfortunately, this is true, sometimes is a lonely walk. A lonely walk. Most leaders are not well understood by people. Nobody really knows except God, even our wives, if we are married, or spouses, let's put it in general. Everything that is in our heart. Leadership is a lonely walk, and sometimes that walk is a walk on rubble. He takes time. This is a guy who is awake while others are sleeping. Oh, I don't like that, but I experience this too often. I'm awake while others are sleeping. Most of us don't like to be alone. We are used to be constantly in conversation, in companionship, surrounded by noise. We are even afraid to be alone with our own thoughts. We don't take time to go deep down in our own soul and hearts to see what is there. Look at nowadays, young people, teenagers. They don't know how to spend time alone. They don't know even how to spend time with others because you think they are alone in their bedroom, but do you know what they are doing? They can't. I look at my own sons and I teach them as best as I can, but it seems almost impossible. They don't feel good if they don't have it in their hands. Because we are bombarded every day with information, with things, with news. And I'm not saying it in a harsh way. Elderly people do the same, but not with this, maybe with this, with those big screens. Even in my pastoral visit, I go there, finally, people want me to go and visit and offer communion and so on. And it strikes me to go into people's houses, and Andy knows that, and the TV is still on and loud until I have to say, would you mind if I turn it off? Or put it on silence while we spend this time together? Because it became a habit. We cannot spend time alone with God. But leaders, good leaders, understand that time of quiet are vital in life. In the quiet, we receive a clear vision from God. And if we allow that, God wants to speak to us if we make ourselves available. He will speak to us if he can cut through the noises of life. Before he began to work, he decided to pause, to be still, to go unnoticed for 3 nights and inspect the ruins. He had a time of information while he was in Susa. He had a time of intercession, 120 days he prays. Now it's time to inspect. In order to understand, so in a practical sense, I imagine Nehemiah going around and looking at the rocks and says, you know, this is, I cannot use it. This can be used. Do I have enough materials here? What else I need to ask from the king? What else we need to gather? What is the real situation? Because once again, it's one thing to hear from the distance, another thing to inspect here in your face. And after this time of inspection, it comes a time of interaction with the few people he had around. We read in verse 12, let me read the context. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night, that's the second night, okay, in the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. That was just his own work or job, and just a few people around there. Then, verse 17, I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. This is ESV. Then I said, you see? Because you cannot ask others to see things you haven't yet saw. And I'm pretty sure Nehemiah, when he did all this inspection, he saw the reality, the sad reality, all the issues, all the problems, but he saw beyond the ruins. He saw the potential. That vision took shape in his mind, in his heart. He had a sort of vision when he left. He left with a purpose. But only then, in that time of solitude, the vision took the right shape. See beyond what can be seen. He saw the potential. He could imagine, perhaps, how the walls can be rebuilt. He pictured in his mind the whole job. When you have a clear picture, then you can share it with others. I cannot tell you how many times I've done this too. It took 3 months. I wasn't inspired at that time by Nehemiah. It just happened to be 3 months of prayer and fasting when I was in Romania, knowing that I should leave that church I served for many years and I loved. It took 3 months until I shared it with the leaders. It took 3 months until I share it with the church. But when I share it, the whole picture of the church that I was about to plant in Birmingham was so clear in my mind. I had the leaflet, once I explained this, with logo, with name, with mission statement, with vision statement, with values, with everything, but I haven't been in Birmingham. But then I came for 3 days. It just happened once again, 3 days. Me, Dino, and Nicoletta, those of you who remember, we came for 3 days. I knew about Nehemiah, but I didn't study it in details to copy exactly what he did. It just happened to be exactly the same thing. When I took over George Road, and I remember even now so clearly my first few trustee meetings, I had things in mind. I wanted to share a vision. I once told them, look, I cannot function well, I cannot lead well if I don't have a clear direction. And I asked the trustees at that time, What is the vision of George Rowe? Do we have a stated vision? Do we have a stated mission? Is something, you know, it's quite vague. And then I said, would you allow me to come with one? And again, we took time to pray. That vision took shape, but I was afraid to share it. I said, it's way too early, because I read in all the books that in your first year, wherever you are as a pastor, you don't bring massive changes. And I know exactly the person who said, why not, Daniel? Why not? I said, it's too early. No, no, go ahead. And they blow some wind in my wings, and the rest is history. Now we have a vision. You see it every single time you come in this building. Do you take time to read it? Have you tried to memorize it? I don't want to read it again because Tim read it to you at the beginning of chapter 1 when he preached. Chapter 2. But it's all over. It's even in the back rooms. It's all over, our mission, our vision. It's our. It's not mine. Yes, God uses one person most of the times to be inspired, to receive that vision. But then it is a matter of sharing, implementing it, and embracing it as ours. This is not Daniel's vision. Take this from your vocabulary, please. It's our vision. We vote for it. But now, coming to your own lives, besides having a vision for a church, which I don't think is fully embraced yet, we need have to work on that. It's not achieved yet. That's why it's a big vision, and it may take years to fully achieve it. It's a work in progress. Do you have a vision for your own life? This is your homework if you don't have it. Please, this week, stay before God in solitude. Take some time. Leave those phones, tablets, and everything else aside. And write it down, exactly as we have it for the church. I think I was about 22, 23, when I was challenged by our good member, let's put it this way, it's not just mine, many other people benefited of that, but you know already who he is, Bill Lawrence, in one of his classes, when he challenged us, as pastors, I was a young pastor, not to have only a vision for the church, but a vision for my life, to have it written down. What is your vision for your life? What is your mission? Why do you live on this earth? Write it down this week. I'm not going to ask you after the service, to come and write things on these flip charts today. I would like you to work at home, and by next Sunday, if possible, be inspired with a vision. A vision that will be greater than you can think you can achieve in your own strength. A vision that you are sure comes from God. It's not your desire. But you cannot have this if you do not take time to spend with God in solitude. Time spent in prayer and planning is always recovered in performance. That's why Nehemiah was able to complete the whole project in 52 days. Unbelievable. This week I read a poem written by Anne Boldmar. Although time is not in my favor, I would like to read it. She wrote in this poem, I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Troubles just trembled about me and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me? I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chanted why, child, you didn't knock. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wonder why God didn't show me. He said, you didn't ask. So I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. Do you know how true is this? As a young person, I used to sleep a little bit longer. 7:30, 8 o'clock, while I was living with my family, dad made everything possible to make some noise, just to, you know, help me to wake up. Don't you see the sun is up? I wish I could spend another 1 hour. And then I rushed through the day. Only for the last perhaps 10 years in my life, I realized that waking early, spending time with God before my whole family is awake, is the best time. You are really ahead of many. Psalms, David and others say, you know, I pray, I worship God early in the morning. Early in the morning. Because life comes as a bulldozer after us. If you don't take that time, you waste your day. You can't outgive God. Give him time each day and he will give you more back. You'll be able to achieve far more when you take that time with him. And I read in books, I read about these wonderful people of God in history that brought revivals and so on. Each and every one of them, I don't have time to name them, I'm pretty sure you know about Finney and others. They wake up early. And some of them said, as I knew the day is busier, I wake up an hour earlier to pray more so they could achieve more. Think of Elijah. He found himself discouraged, needing God. He got alone. He cried that he wants to die. Then God led him on the mountain. It was there that he heard a mighty wind, but God wasn't in that wind. A great earthquake came, powerful. God wasn't in that noise. Then a fierce fire swept through. Was it God there? No. And then there came a still, small voice. And it was God. Time in solitude. In the quiet, we receive the power of God. We read in Isaiah 40:31. We know this verse very well. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. You can experience that too. Nehemiah knew this undertake, his task was impossible without the power of God. And here at CLC, Connected Life Church, I think we've seen what we can do. We've seen that. But I'm thirsty. I'm really thirsty that all of us will see what God can do when we spend that time with him and allow him to work through us. How did Moses prepare for his ministry? 40 years alone in the desert. How did Apostle Paul prepare for his ministry? 3 years in the Arabian desert. He entered the desert as a novice in Christianity and came out as a theologian, writing books like 1 Corinthians, Romans, and so on. Where did that come from? Inspiration of God. Jesus himself, the Son of God, in an earthly body. He needed to spend 40 days in solitude in the wilderness. And not just that, but throughout his ministry, we read numerous times in every single gospel. Let me give you one verse, Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and prayed. Brothers and sisters, friends, if Jesus needed this time, how much I need it and you. Don't ignore it. We'll never have the vision and the power if we are still in the midst, surrounded by the noise and clutter of this world. We need that time alone with God. And I realized why many of you keep telling me, take your time of rest, go on holiday, take a sabbatical. I need it even more. It was when Moses was alone in the desert that he saw the burning bush. It was when Joshua walked unattended under the stars at Jericho that he met with the captain, that angel of the Lord that was Jesus himself, and he saw it with the spear. It was while Isaiah was alone in the temple that he encountered the presence of God, and he needed his lips to be touched by a burning coal. It was when Mary was alone, the angel brought the message of the Lord. It was when Elijah was plowing his lonely furrow that the prophet's mantle felt upon his shoulder. Abraham wandered and worshipped alone. Daniel dined and prayed alone. Jesus lived and died alone. As leaders, good leaders, we can see more in the night than others see in the day. Let's move to the second one. I have six. And now look, you know. Leaders patiently gather all the facts. I already touched a bit deep. Nehemiah went on recognition. He is carefully surveying the situation close up and firsthand. Leaders don't rush into a project ill-prepared. Before you can lead, you have to learn. That's what Nehemiah did. Leaders make a mess of things when they try to lead without doing their homework. And I've done it many times. Nobody seems to have the time to do the right thing, but everybody finds the time to do it over. Does it make sense? If it doesn't, have you ever heard of this German saying? We use it a lot in Romania. Measure twice, cut once. If we don't measure twice, if we don't do this preparation work, we cut once and then we realize what we've done. It's always short or too long. If it's too long, there is a chance to fix it. Nehemiah starts by the gate of the valley that's on the southwest wall of Jerusalem. Then he moves to the dung port of southeast wall. Then he moves to the gate of the fountain on the northern wall. He's obviously making a round of it all, making notes. Perhaps he's saying, we are going to need a craftsman at this gate. Those hangers are unusable. Those are usable. We will need a carpenter over here, and so on. He took time to observe, to take note, to learn. I even heard someone said, oh, Nehemiah was such a lucky person. When he went to the king, he received what he granted. When he went there, everything fell in place. No, my friends, he wasn't a lucky person. I read this saying, I don't know who said it, but luck is where preparation meets opportunity. Nehemiah wasn't lucky, he was prepared. And more than that, he had God on his side. You see, we need to do our work. I'm going to skip a little bit through my notes. God always asks us to do our very best in what we ought to do. That's why I always have more notes than I can preach. Someone asked me a few years back, I remember the name of that person, a very lovely sister in our church. How many hours you spend in preparation? And because I preach in English, and because I have this fear that one day I might somehow block and I don't know what to say and I need to rely only on notes, I can tell you I spend at least 20 hours studying, writing, making notes, and I can only deliver less than half of what I prepare. I'm not bragging with this. What I'm trying to say is we need to do our own part, and then when we've done it faithfully, God comes in, takes over. He does his own part. Here is an example. When Lazarus died, Jesus came and told the people to roll the stone away from the tomb. Once they did, he raised him up from the dead. Could he raise up Lazarus from the dead and make him come through the stone as he did it? Could he just, through one word, move the stone? Yes. But it's a human and divine cooperation here. He didn't need them to move the stone, but they had to do their work. You too have to do it in the church, in your family, in your life. Students, prepare for exams. Don't expect you'll get a wonderful inspiration just when you do the test. For years, God wanted me to keep studying, and do everything I could in my power, but not to rely on it. So today, I can be in awe of what he can do through me as a very weak vessel with all my limitations. Third, leaders keep their eye on the big picture. Good leaders keep their eyes on the big picture. In verse 5, we read, he went by the brook. Now, this is the brook Kedron, located on the Mount of Olives, somewhere up on the height. Nehemiah has left his close-up door of the walls, and now he climbs the closest mountain to step back and see the big picture. By the way, on the same mountain Jesus walked later in his life. And this is a principle. If you don't see the big picture, you'll get lost in the nitty-gritty of things. That's why we need others to help. That's why we need a team. Don't ask good leaders to be involved in all things. Another lesson I've learned from my dear mentor, Bill Lawrence, and I have to say I couldn't always follow it accurately. But I was about 25 maybe, 27, I can't remember with exact precision. But he said, when you have a vision that you are clearly understand it comes from God, do everything you can to focus on it on the main grand scheme of things. And you'll find that in ministry, people will always try to drag you in all directions. Come here, there is a need. Someone needs a visit. Someone needs this. Someone needs that. And your ministry will be a mess. And that's why, you believe, or you like it or not, I try always to say, let me focus on the big vision, on the big picture. We have so many. What does it say on those mirrors? What does it say at the entrance? Our vision, our mission, our ministers. Can you see yourself there in that mirror? There are plenty of people who can cover these things. Let good leaders to focus on the vision. Because if we don't focus on that, we aim at nothing and we'll achieve it with precision. Yes, I am aware there are those who would like to be involved and their hands in everything, controlling. You cannot change a ball without me. You cannot change that without me. I need to be there. But I will never go beyond that messy circle. Good leaders focus on the big, big picture. It doesn't mean we cannot do the other things, but it means many of you can do them. Fourth, leaders know when and how to share their vision. Again, Nehemiah spent 3 days, 3 nights. He inspected. When he came, his vision was pretty clear, but he still had to put together some pieces. After he did that job, he comes and in verse 17, he said, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies." And they knew that. They knew that too. They needed to see it even more clearly. And he calls now for them to join in. There is a time when you need to share it. If you have a vision for this church, for your family, for your particular ministry, make sure you share it at the right time. And if it comes from God and it's one of these grand vision that goes way beyond you, that you know you cannot do it on your own strength, if you share it way too early, you will only bring confusion, distress, and you'll scare people. You'll have a scared, scattered congregation. I did share vision a bit too early sometimes. And I can tell you, I'll give you a hint. Right now, there is a new vision that it builds up on this one that is taking shape in my heart. I'm not ready to share it. Don't ask me yet. I hope the day I will share it, you will not be too scared. But, you know, there is an element of fear that each one of us experience. Even great leaders, those that, you know, they look so strong, we all have fears. We've seen it in Nehemiah's life. In chapter 1, when he stood before the king, when he came with that long face, sad for the first time in his job, we read that sentence, "I was very much afraid." He was afraid. But you need to conquer your fear. All of us struggle with fear. It's one thing to acknowledge it, another one to conquer it, confront it, manage it. You don't jump up and tell everything you know immediately. You wait for God, for God's time and place, like Nehemiah did. I promise you, friends, I promise you, God has really big plans for each one of us. God has huge plans for Connected Life Church. It is why he asked us to still be here. This is why he keeps us alive in this time. I can't tell you all the details, as I said, and I won't do it until I have it crystal clear for myself. But if I did share it, what I know, it might just scare you or overly excite you. In verse 17, first part, he pointed out what was right before their eyes. They saw it, but they didn't see it. They had grown so accustomed to it that they needed their vision restored for how things were supposed to be. Worse, they had accepted that things couldn't be different. And in the second part of verse 17, he says, "Let us, not me. Let us." You see, that "we" in this sentence makes a whole difference. No matter how great a man Nehemiah was, he knew he couldn't do this job by himself. There is strength in numbers, and he will need a lot of help. When God's people work together, we can accomplish so much. I had an illustration here about the geese, but I will skip over it. You know that they fly in V shape. Anyway, as I look across our church, my heart literally leaps at the thought of what we will accomplish once we all decide to get on board together. I repeat this. Once we all decide to get on board to fulfill this vision. And the next one, I'm going to share it at some time. Not 20%, not half of the church, but 100%. I'll jump quickly in chapter 3 and I'll leave the other two principles. Chapter 3, I told you, can be very boring. Try to read it at home. In chapter 3, you discover at least 31 individuals by name and 40 different groups of people. When you read it at home, please take a marker, not a permanent one, you know, the highlighter, and look for the word next to, next to, next to, next to. If you use ESV, ESV alternates in between next to and towards the end of chapter 3, after them, after them, after them, a new group of people or a new individual comes to work. It's all about togetherness. Next to, next to, next to. We are called to work together next to. Romanians, next to English, next to West Indians, next to Philippians, next to Indians, next to Eritreans, next to one another, men next to ladies. Next to. Can you work next to? Or are you a long ranger? No, it's just me. I know the best. I cannot work with others. Nehemiah managed to bring these people together. Next to one another. And by doing so, as you look in chapter 3, you see how they are divided by families and tribes. And people learn how to own their zone, their context. In the next few sermons, I'll invite you, those of you who have these sort of toys, don't come with real ones, you know, swords, not spades, not come with a machete or something like that, but, you know, come with a plastic sword. If not, we will buy from church's budget. And come with some trowels as well. Because we will learn in the next few chapters how they learn to actually work, having in one hand a sword and in the other hand a trowel. But this is a time when God is calling us to assess, to observe where the needs are. And look at the needs of the church, and many of them are already on the flip charts, and I'm sure there are many in your mind, you've noticed, and so on. And it's a bunch of rubble. And God is calling us to take a break, to look, to select what you can use from this rubble, and let's put it together, next to, next to. But it's not just about the physical bricks. We are living stones. You are a brick, in a good sense. Can you come next to build God's kingdom? To build this congregation, to build this church, physical temple of God, a spiritual temple of God. Look in your own families. Do you have anything to build there? Do you have any gaps that needs to be filled? Do you have children that went astray? Do you have a burden for them? Does it hurt to see they don't come with you at church anymore? Does it hurt when you look around the cross of this country, even this situation with King Charles refusing to follow the same practice that many other kings and queens did, and his mother, this Christian pattern that brought a blessing in this country? Do you have a burden? Does it hurt? You can play a role. Next to one another.
And friends, I try to conclude somehow. They encounter opposition soon as they decided to work. We read at the end of chapter 2. And Andy touched on this, and Tim touched on this, and we will see this opposition later in the book. Every single time you are willing to fulfill God's mission and vision, expect opposition. And it will come in different forms. I don't have time now to tell you three different forms that Nehemiah experienced right in chapter 2 at the end. Looking by the name of Sambalat and all the others, they symbolize people in the church. People that sometimes come and oppose ministry with so-called good intentions. They have good intentions. They think they have good intentions. They think positively. They never think what they will oppose, it's a negative thing. It's here in the text. Others, they will do it straight in your face. But that's the last principle. I just want to name it. I don't have time to develop it. Good leaders are determined to fulfill the mission and vision they got from God, even when they face opposition. And they are willing to do so because they are assured their call is from God. It's not their own desire. Three times in chapter 2, Nehemiah acknowledged that God's good hand was upon him. In verse 8, latter part, he says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." In verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me." And when he faced opposition, he replied, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion of right or claim in Jerusalem." In every good leader, there is a bulldog. We need to carry on. It hurts. We face discouragement. We struggle with fear. We want sometimes to give up. But what keeps us running is knowing that the good hand of God is upon us. So carry on, my friend. If you struggle in your family and you are called to lead it, carry on. If you struggle with your kids, be a good leader. Don't give up. If you struggle at work, be a good leader. If you struggle in your ministry in church, watch out. God's good hand is upon you. Amen? Amen.
Plenty of homework for us this week then, Daniel. Let's all seek to make time to do that. Let's conclude with one final song. Let's stand together.
Broken, broken, mess complete.
Share the grace with one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.